Welcome to the Crosslands Church podcast. Our mission, to help you experience the life with God you've been missing. And now, a message for you.
When I was in college, we were facing a financial difficulty at one point, like a lot of college students do. And it got to the point where we had a lot more due when it came to the tuition and living expenses than we actually had. And so at one point, you know, we prayed because we didn't know what else to do. And one of those miraculous checks came in. It wasn't a check. I remember it was cash. We were in our apartment and somebody slid an envelope out at the door and we picked it up and there was like $300 cash in there, which is just about exactly what we needed at that time. And so we opened the door, looked around, and there was nobody to be seen. And I was thinking about that story when we were talking about the topic for today, prayer changes everything. Now, it's easy to say. And when you're facing a real difficulty, like a financial difficulty or a physical health issue or a family issue, it can be really hard to believe sometimes. And I know there are skeptics around. I've had conversations with skeptics, and they say, well, can you prove that prayer works? You know, can you set up an experiment? And people have actually tried doing this kind of thing. And I think what happens is when we want to affirm to ourselves because we believe that prayer works, we rehearse in our minds the stories of when prayer worked. And then when we struggle, or we're a skeptic and we want to sort of deny the idea that prayer works, then we rehearse the stories of when it didn't. And so my big question is, what does it mean for prayer to change everything? What does that actually mean for prayer to work? And I want to talk about that today. Today, I want to give a helpful biblical pattern for prayer, one that is not explicitly followed anywhere in Scripture. And so we'll talk about what that's all about. And then I want to share with you what I think is one of the most poignant prayers, one of those memorable, heartfelt prayers that when you really understand the context, it just shines and jumps out at you. And we'll do that after looking at that pattern. I want to encourage you to put any questions you have on the YouTube chat, Elena and anyone else that wants to, and the questions will get to my phone, and we'll deal with that. But let's start with what Jesus says about prayer. And so the context is Jesus' disciples come to him, and they say, teach us to pray. And this is very familiar. I'm going to look at the Matthew version. There's a couple. There's the Luke version and the Matthew version. The reason I'm going with the Matthew one is because it's closer to the prayer that we've been traditionally taught is the one that Jesus taught us. But I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm going to ask that you would do this with me, not just say it, but as we sort of pull the points apart, get out your phone or a tablet or computer, something that you're not watching the live stream in, or a piece of paper with a pen. That's the old way of doing things. And I'm going to give you some things to write down as we go through this. Okay? So this is what Jesus says in Matthew 6. He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. So the prayer that I learned when I was little is language that's about 400 years old. Hallowed be thy name. We don't really understand what the word hallowed means. I think most people today might associate that with the last two Harry Potter movies, the second last of which is the worst of all of them. But the Deathly Hallows, what does that even mean? Hallows means a holy place. And I have no idea what that has to do with that story. But the word holy means separate, more than separate. It means supreme or preeminent, in first place, different from everything else. I heard a story of a guy who was golfing with a friend, and they were coming up to the ninth tee, and the ninth tee was around, it was near a roadway. And as the guy's about to make his last putt to the ninth hole, a funeral procession went by. And the man was about to make the putt, and he stopped. He took his hat off and he put his hand over his heart and he said a prayer. And his friend, when the funeral procession went by, he was done, he was going to putt again. And his friend said, wow, I've never seen you like that before. That was really touching that you would respond that way to a funeral going by. And the man said, yeah, well, we were married for 35 years. And so, I mean, it's a funny little joke, but there are people that actually act like that, that their hobby or their job or whatever interest takes preeminence over their spouse. And that's unfortunate. But what's just as unfortunate is when we put anything, give it preeminence over God, even if it's our spouse. Anything over God. And so the phrase, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy, is not just something to say. To pray that really is to live it out. And to make sure that we keep God in his preeminent place. So right now, if you have something to write on, I want you to ask yourself this, or even better, ask God to show you if there's something in your life that you have put above him. If you have a person, a relationship, or your work, or a hobby, or a pastime, or even an agenda that you put above God. Because to pray, may your name be kept holy, is talking about putting God in his preeminent place. And that's the first step of prayer. That's where praise comes in, is why we praise God. Because we start with that, because it makes sure that we are putting ourselves in our proper place and putting God in his proper place in our own lives. May your name be kept holy. May you be preeminent. May you be first. And it also gets translated into our actions. See, when we do that, we end up living out God being holy, God being preeminent, so that we don't compromise who he is and who his relationship, or who he is in relationship to the world. That we say Jesus is Lord, but then we live that he is Lord, and not that a spouse or our job or a pastime or agenda is Lord in our life and he's second place. May your name be kept holy. The second line is, may your kingdom come soon. A lot of us grew up with the idea, and I know I did, that when we die, God's intention for us is to take us to heaven to be with him. And yet, that's not what the prayer says. The prayer is anticipating and calling on God's kingdom to come to earth, which is God's ultimate intention. When you go to the very end of the book, Revelation 22, that last final vision, John sees heaven coming to earth, and it's a restoration of God's original intention. God created mankind to live in relationship with him. God created humans to live in a love relationship with him. And his purpose is to bring his heaven to earth and restore that. It's a cry for justice to those that are living under oppression. A lot of us right now are uncomfortable with COVID restrictions. In other countries, there are a lot of people that are actually starving because of it. There are people that are living under oppressive regimes. There are people that are living in nations that will not test for COVID because they don't want to admit that it's a thing and people are dying from it. And in that kind of oppression, the cry, let your kingdom come, is a cry, God, make things right in this world. Bring justice where there's injustice. That is the call, let your kingdom come. And so, in the big picture, it's us asking for God's agenda to be made manifest in the world. And so how does this apply to you? Where are you facing injustice in your life? I mean, here's an example. Maybe you lent somebody a couple of grand and they never paid you back. And you're going, I need that money. This is not just. I need justice. Maybe you've been passed over multiple times for a promotion at work and you're saying, this is injustice. Maybe you're looking around and seeing how other people are dealing with injustice. And sometimes what we want to do is we want to respond in the world's way, and we want to throw Molotov cocktails and destroy things to protest injustice. In contrast to that, the prayer is, God, let your kingdom come, not let my resentment be acted out. There's a difference there. Let your kingdom come. Where in your life, and write this down, where in your life are you experiencing injustice on your behalf or somebody else's? The prayer is, God, let your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth. When I read this, I was reminded of, there is one time when this prayer is very dramatically prayed in Scripture, and that's Jesus in the garden. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he goes to his death, and there's this intense personal wrestling where Jesus is pleading with God, his Father, to let him bypass the path of suffering. But then he says, but not my will, but your will be done. There's a submission here. And one thing that we don't recognize is that Jesus didn't go to the garden to pray for the first time. When you read it carefully, it says Jesus and his disciples went to this Garden of Gethsemane where they would regularly go. And so there's a sense that we all have a potential garden spot in our life. These regular occurrences of prayer the place we go to, the time we go, where we would give God the ability to make the choices in our life. Your will be done, not mine. Let your will be done. This is also, to pray this, is to align ourselves with God's will, is to be prepared to live it out. In the perception of injustice in the world, we say we're going to do it your way, not our way. When it comes to our agendas, when it comes to our goals, when it comes to our aspirations, we say, God, your will be done. And there's all different stages of life at which this happens. You know, when you're younger, you just want to finish school and you got to pick a career. You got to pick a career path, university. And your parents are telling you one thing and part of you wants to, you know, I don't know, be a rock star or whatever. And can we put all of those dreams on the table and say, God, these are my options here, but let your will be done. When you're looking for that, you know, relationship with a special someone, and we have the people that we're attracted to, and the I mean, it's a very, very significant decision in our life. Can we say, Lord, let your will be done? When you're buying your first house, when you're making a career move, the things you want, the things you don't get, if you hit a midlife crisis, right? God, let your will be done. Those regular Gethsemane garden moments with God. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I don't think the on earth as it is in heaven applies to let your will be done. I mean, I believe it does. But I believe it applies to let your name be holy on earth as it is in heaven. Let me live out the preeminence of God on earth as it is being demonstrated in heaven right now. Let me live out, let me participate in your coming kingdom on earth as it is being lived out in heaven right now. And let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven right now. So right now, take a moment to write down an issue that you're struggling with to give up control of something in your life that God wants control of. If there's nothing, there's nothing. That's fine. But you can ask him to show you, Lord, what in my life are you needing control of that I'm having a hard time giving up? And it's really hard to pray. At some point, I mean, I've prayed many times, Lord, let me be willing, make me willing where I'm not willing to give it up. Sometimes I feel like that's as good as I can do, and God does it. Prayer changes everything. And God will change the world. But before he changes the entire world, he's going to start by changing you. Give us today the food we need. Could also be translated, give us our food for today or for tomorrow. And basically, it's a sense of, I'm depending on you, God, for what I really need right now. It's not talking about 20 years from now or the things that we want, right? I mean, I really need a new car, so let's make it a Mustang. You know what I'm saying, right? We're talking about the things that we need. And this reminds me of Jesus saying, anything you ask in my name, I will give it to you. And we have a hard time with that because there's a lot of things we want to ask for. But this is why this part comes after the first part. Ask for what you need after you've aligned yourself with God's holiness, his preeminence, after you've aligned yourself with his coming kingdom, after you're aligning yourself with his will. And when you pray anything according to his will, and Jesus said that too, when you pray anything according to my will, it will be done. We get ourselves in the right place, and that informs our desires. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And sometimes it's not clear, but I think he when you delight yourself in God, he changes your desires to line up with who he is, rather than giving you the desires of your heart before you delighted in him. It changes everything. Prayer changes everything. It's not just talking about food. It's talking about any basic need. And as Mariah said, not just your own, but those of others as well. And forgive us our sins. Now, you might read that and go, what's that? I thought it was transgressions. And other people say, no, I thought it was debts. There have been church splits over that. Churches have split over whether it should be transgressions or debts. But both of those words are illustrations or descriptions of what sin is. So a debt means I've incurred a deficit towards God, towards the universe, whatever, towards myself even. I have been less than what I was created to be, and I've created a deficit. I've done something wrong. I've betrayed who I am. That's a debt. A transgression is a crossing the line. There's a moral expectation, and I crossed that line. I'm supposed to live within these parameters, and I went past those parameters. Both of those things are metaphors, they're descriptions, they're symbols of what the word sin means. And so to say, forgive us our sins, is to acknowledge our need for forgiveness. We have no room to come to God with arrogance. And we know this. If you don't believe this, then you don't really know yourself. We have all kinds of weaknesses, and we stumble, and transgressions, and bad motives, whether we're aware of them or not. And on a regular basis, we need to come to God in humility. Again, acknowledging his preeminence, acknowledging his moral perfection, that we just need forgiveness, and he gives it to us. I love God's graciousness here, because in this model for prayer, we're asking for what we need before we even ask for forgiveness. We're asking for God to provide for us before we're even, quote unquote, made right before him for all those little things that accumulate in our life. But there's more than that. There's also forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Let your kingdom come is a cry for justice. Forgive us our sins is a cry for mercy. But when we forgive others, we are aligning with God's very character. That God doesn't give us what we deserve every time we do wrong, and we are called to follow in his footsteps and demonstrate his character towards other people. Forgive us our sins. There's two things to write down here. What is something, one thing, okay? I'm not asking you to start listing all the things you got wrong with you, because that, for me, I mean, I could write a list forever. What's one thing God's pointing out to you right now that you need to acknowledge his forgiveness of you? And then what's one thing that you need to forgive to somebody else? What's that thing that keeps you up at 2 o'clock in the morning that, that person did that, and I just need to, it's just keeping me awake, it's just bothering me. And God's saying, let it go, as I have let these debts of yours go. And then finally, don't let us yield to temptation or testing. And I think this is a funny one. It's not funny, actually. But we ask God to keep us off the path of temptation, and sometimes we run towards it even as we pray that, right? So there's an active participation in here. If we're asking God to keep us from temptation, what are we doing to avoid that temptation to begin with? Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one, or could be from evil. It could be translated either way. See, and at the very end, we're praying for God's protection in a world where we're in a spiritual battle. Sometimes we forget that. There is a battle going on for your soul. There is a battle going on for the world. And this whole process of aligning ourselves with God's intention, aligning ourselves with God's will, with his kingdom, with his pursuit of justice, with the pursuit of mercy for ourselves, with fulfilling our needs. Through all of that, we're in a war that God has won, but we're in the mop-up part of it. And the enemy seeks to destroy you. And so we pray for his protection. So this is what is called the Lord's Prayer, although Jesus told us to pray it. He never actually prayed it. I remember when I was really young, it was in school, we used to say it. And a lot of people look back on that with fondness and think that we should be making that happen again. And I've had petitions come across my desk. We should be saying this in the Ontario legislature. We should put it back in school, because when we put it back in school, we won't have people saying it in prison. You know, I mean, all of these things. It's not about saying the words. It's about understanding this process of aligning ourselves with God. And so if we make people who don't believe it say the words, what does that accomplish? We live in a culture that came out of the culture where this was said in school. The people that, as children, said the Lord's Prayer became decision makers as adults, and those weren't always a good thing. And I think we fall into the trap of thinking that this pattern is about saying the words as if it's like a mantra or a spell or something, and it's not. Prayer changes everything, and it starts with you, but it's not about just saying the words. And here's another one, okay? Facebook has not made the Lord's Prayer against the rules. We need to stop sharing that. That's been going around since 2012, and it's just not true. Because if it was, when you posted that thing about the Lord's Prayer, they would take it down, and they don't. A lot of people don't know that there's a person that works for the Facebook organization that is a pastor that's in charge of overseeing religious communities. But we make them the bad guy and share things that aren't true. We need to stop doing that. Biblical prayers, there's lots of prayers in the Bible. I mean, when Mariah, like the video she showed, the prayer of Hannah with Samuel. There's prayers that Jesus makes. There's prayers that Paul demonstrates or lists in his letters at the beginning of every letter. That's really interesting to read through those. None of them follow this formula. So what's that all about? Because it's not really a formula. Now, it's a great pattern for prayer, but it really describes a life of prayer more than individual prayers. The aligning of ourselves with God's holiness, his preeminence. The aligning of ourselves with his agenda, his coming kingdom. The aligning of ourselves with his will, his actions. That's what this is all about. It's describing a life, a pattern of prayer. Now, we're really quickly running out of time, but I want to talk about the one prayer that I said that really jumped out at me. I'm going to read Luke 23, 39 to 43. Here's the background. Jesus has come up against the powers that be in Jerusalem, both the religious powers, the Jews, and the political powers, the Romans, and he ends up on the cross. Jesus comes to bring about God's kingdom, and we talked about that, the restoration of all things, making things right, and going to the cross is part of that. It was not an accident. But Jesus is on the cross, and verse 39 says, one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." To the very end, this person on the cross is living out resentment. The two people on the cross, some translations say thieves. Other ones say they were on the cross, they were insurrectionists. The word is stronger than thief. And it reminds me of the story in the Bible where the mob is given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas. Do you want this person who calls himself the Son of God, who is implementing God's kingdom through God's power, through peace, through nonviolence, through the domination of the spirit world, not through the domination of people's spirits? Or do you want Barabbas, whose name means son of the father, who's an insurrectionist, who's trying to, you could argue, he's trying to overthrow the Romans and establish God's rule or rightful rule through violence. And the people choose Barabbas. And I find that we choose that over and over. We want violence. We want power because Jesus' path is self-sacrifice. And here's one of the insurrectionists on the cross beside Jesus who's living that out to the end. And to that end is resentment. The resentment towards the one who's doing it right. Mocking. Sarcastic. But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes." Now, if I'm right about him being an insurrectionist, a lot of the Jews at that time would not have seen rebellion against Rome as a crime. And yet on the path of violence for the right ends, you end up doing all kinds of things that are wrong. We use the phrase, the end justifies the means. And I think that this second insurrection on the cross comes to grips with all of the means that he exercised that did not fulfill God's purpose. They betrayed God's purpose. We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong, and he recognizes Jesus' agenda is different and his status is different. That's not what's shocking to me. This is what's shocking to me. He says, then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into or come in your kingdom." I think "in" is a better translation there because God's kingdom is coming to earth and Jesus is going to come in his kingdom. And here's what's so remarkable about that. I've described this many times, but crucifixion was not just a means of painful death. Crucifixion was a means of totally invalidating and crushing somebody's identity and purpose and agenda. It was to demonstrate superiority over them, to absolutely, crushingly humiliate them. It was the worst of the worst for the worst of the worst people and the worst of the worst crimes. And so when Jesus is crucified, that is a statement from Rome, and it's a statement from the people that were collaborating with Rome, the religious leaders, that this person is wrong. They are completely illegitimate. And what we see is all of Jesus' closest followers, they flee because the end is there. You don't follow a Messiah that's crucified. They're completely invalid. And so there are three people in the story that seem to see something beyond that. One of them is that Roman centurion who's standing there, and he says, surely this person is the Son of God in Mark's version. Some of the other versions is, surely this person is innocent, right? Because of all the circumstances surrounding the crucifixion. Then there's Joseph of Arimathea, who's sort of a hidden disciple. He's a secret disciple. He's part of the Jewish leadership. And he inexplicably goes and gets Jesus' body, because why would you honorably bury somebody who is an illegitimate Messiah, somebody who's been proven wrong? But all of Jesus' closest followers leave. They're leaving the city. They're hiding because their movement has been proven false by his crucifixion. And here's somebody on the cross, somebody who through his suffering looks over at the crucified Messiah and recognizes him for who he is. That's absolutely astonishing. Like it's astonishing. He says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He recognizes that despite the status crushing ritual of being crucified, there's still something about Jesus. Remember me. He doesn't say, avenge me. He doesn't say, reward me. In humility, all he asks is that he be remembered. It's a humble prayer. It's very humble. I've done everything wrong in my life. Can you just remember me? And Jesus' response to him is amazing. He says, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise there is a word that comes from a Persian root that means a walled garden. And it's a place of protection and perfection that is associated with the concept of the Garden of Eden. See, when Jesus' kingdom comes, it's a restoration of God's original intention to live with his people in a well-watered garden. And that's what Jesus promises to this person who's done it wrong all his life. What an incredible prayer. Maybe you feel like you've done it wrong all your life. Maybe you followed a path where you say the end justifies the means. And now you're facing the idea of a crucified Messiah that all of his closest followers have fled, but there's something about him because his agenda is perfect and his means are perfect. And you look at him and you say, there's something about that life that I need. And that's God's Spirit calling to you. That's God's Spirit calling you into his family, that no matter what you've done wrong, when you look at him and ask him to remember you, just that turning towards him is God's Spirit calling you into his family, and you are welcomed into his family. And there is a decision to be made there, just like throughout that whole pattern of prayer. May your name be holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. There's a submission to God's purpose for your life, and God is calling you into that to live the full life. And if that's a decision that you need to make today, I'm going to lead you in that. It's as simple as ABC. A, admit your need for him. I've been doing it wrong all my life so far, and I need to put my trust in Jesus' way. The C is believe. Trust that Jesus has that path for you. That despite everything you've done wrong, there's a different way, and that's his way. It's a difficult way. It's the way of suffering and self-love, but it's the way that leads to paradise at the end. That leads to that restoration of the way things are supposed to be. And there may be all kinds of areas in your life where you need restoration. This is the path to that. And C is commit. Completely adopt his way of life. Saying no to what was before and yes to what is now. And the good news is here's where the promise of paradise comes in. Because death was not the end for Jesus. Death could not beat him. He beat death through death. He came through to the other side to resurrection. When you're invited into God's family, that's the promise we have for today and for eternity, that full life forever. The fear of death is completely eliminated. So if you need to make that decision, and it's the best decision you'll ever make, if God is calling you today, I want to lead you in a prayer and pray something like this. Father, everything I've done up till now has been wrong. and I want to do it your way. I am trusting in the path that Jesus laid out before me, even if it means the end of my life, because I know you are calling me towards paradise, life the way it's supposed to be. And so I'm going to commit my life to you today. No longer my life, but your life. I thank you for this offer you have made to me today to welcome me into your family. Amen. And if this is something that you're doing for the first time today, I would welcome you to join with us at Crossing Church. I don't just mean just watch the stream on week to week, but to walk with us. And we want to help you in this whole new spiritual life ahead of you. And so the best way to do that is go to crosslands.live and click follow Jesus. Give us your contact information. We will walk with you. We will help you on this journey. We all need help in this journey because we were made to walk together, to live together as a family, not on our own. And so do that. Make that connection with us and let us celebrate with you. Just maybe a couple of quick text messages. Great message. N.T. Wright has a great devotional on YouVersion on this prayer where he breaks it down in much the same way, has some questions to ponder and prayers about each line. Well, yeah, so you can look that up on YouTube. He's pretty good. The name is N.T. Wright. If you type that in YouTube, N.T. Wright, Lord's Prayer, I'm sure you'll find it. When we attempt to align ourselves with God's will, the change can be so gradual that it seems like nothing is happening. How can we know that we are actually being aligned and not just saying empty words? Here's one thing, okay? I'm sure there's a lot of answer to that. One thing is be part of a small group of people that help you be accountable to that and can share with you the change that they are seeing in your life that you don't see with others. That's what it means to share life together as we follow Jesus. We are made to live life together. And so that is one way. We're going to close the service, but maybe some of these prayer elements that we talked about today, maybe they need more work. Maybe you need to sort of hammer it out with God, spend some time with Him. And so we're going to keep the stream going. We got prayer music that we'll keep running. Spend the time with God and hammer out those things. Am I really aligned to your will? Am I really aligned to your preeminence? Let me live this out, fulfill my needs, protect me from the enemy. And so I'll close in prayer and then we'll just spend some time with God doing that with Him. What does prayer change? God's kingdom purpose is to live with you and to make you Christ-like as His child. Prayer changes everything. It accomplishes that just at the start. Father, I thank you that you have called us to be part of your family. I thank you that we don't do this alone, but you, as we align with you, you empower us. You enliven us. You make our lives worthwhile and fruitful. And so, Father, I pray for each person watching today that we would continue to step towards you and see that come to fruition in our lives, that we would experience being changed by prayer, but Lord, also that we would be experience being part of the change in this world that you are bringing into effect. Father, may we increasingly live the life that Jesus demonstrated, the life of self-sacrifice, the life of love, and that we would see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Crosslands Church podcast. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes or the Google Play Store so that it comes straight to your device. And to find out more about Crosslands Church, you can visit us at crosslands.ca. Join us next week for another message to help you experience the life with God you've been missing.